We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word will be found in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I will begin reading at verse 15. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then they also brought infants to Him, that He might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked Him. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures. We thank You for Your Son Jesus and His love for His covenant people. We thank You, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is with us this morning to help us to rightly divide Your Word of Truth and to teach us those things that You would have us to learn. We ask and pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to cover a very short passage in Luke's Gospel. In fact, it's probably the shortest that I've tackled in our 64 sermons thus far. But the subject is certainly near and dear to our hearts here at Church of the King. It directly relates to the account of the rich young ruler which follows. And we'll be dealing with that next week because I realized to try to cover them both in one week would have been simply overwhelming, or it would have meant leaving out an awful lot. Now, I'm going to be borrowing an awful lot of material today from Rich Lusk. Pastor Lusk has written a book called Paedo Faith, A Primer on the Mystery of Infant Salvation and a Handbook for Covenant Parents. So I wanted to give him credit right up front. That's a book that we have given, I think, to all the families here at Church of the King. There's a couple of extra copies on the book table this morning. If you didn't happen to get that, or if you're visiting, you're certainly welcome to take one of those. So, here again, we find that the disciples have things very wrong. They just didn't do too good. They are rebuking those who would bring children, who would bring infants, as Luke says, to Jesus. Jesus corrects His disciples and goes on to bless the very children that the disciples would have turned away. And Jesus then says that we must receive the kingdom. We've been talking a lot about the kingdom this last few weeks. Jesus says that we must receive the kingdom as a little child or infant. If we're going to see how little infants lead the way into the kingdom, then we're going to have to make sure that we don't make the mistake of turning away covenant children as the disciples did. As we study this important message this morning, study this important passage this morning, I think it would be good for us to focus on three simple questions. The first is, are children born to Christian parents in God's covenant? Are children born to Christian parents in God's covenant? The second question is, how are we to treat our covenant children? And finally, a related question, what are we to expect from our covenant children? Now, Pastor Lust aptly put it into some more modern terms when he says that, Lord willing, we must learn that it takes a church to raise a covenant child. God has richly blessed our small congregation with a host of covenant children. Those who have taken our membership vows here at Church of the King have covenanted together in part to train and educate any children God may give me in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord, including them in the church's two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So with that vow, we here at Church of the King have obviously answered yes to the first question about our children being in the covenant. And this morning will be a good opportunity for us to review and reflect on what all of this means for us and for our covenant children. Now first, to anyone that is familiar with the Old Testament, it should not have been surprising to see Jesus take these covenant children up into His arms and bless them. Consider the many places where God speaks about His covenant and a covenant to families in His faithfulness. We could turn to Genesis chapter 6 and read, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you." In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses tells the people, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations for those who love Him and keep His commandments." Isaiah the prophet in chapter 59 reads, "As for me, says the Lord." That's why it's my wife's favorite book, because it's always saying, "says the Lord." "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." God is also emphatic throughout the Old Testament that covenant children are His children. Ezekiel chapter 16, we read, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured." God was not as upset with child sacrifice as He was the sacrifice of His children. In Malachi chapter 2, where the prophet is talking about the sin of divorce, we see an interesting perspective on God's view of marriage. "But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." It's a large part of why God hates divorce. And we need to understand that these verses are not just talking about adult children or children who have been converted in the modern American sense of the word. Listen to these passages from the Psalms, where it is obvious that God places the seed of faith, of saving faith, in His elect children from even the moment of their conception. David says in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, "But you are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." What a wonderful verse for the mothers that are carrying children to meditate upon in the coming weeks. In Psalm 71, we read similar things from David. "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. And by you I have been upheld from birth. You are He who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you." Now we could go on and look at all the promises that were made to Abraham. We could study Psalm 8. We could look at Psalm 139. And we certainly could take time with our favorites, Psalms 127 and 128. But I think you get the picture. God loves His covenant children. And so Jesus said to the disciples, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them." Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." So were these little infants saved? That's kind of the $64,000 question, isn't it? It's a good question. We are saved by faith. The Bible is emphatic about that, from Genesis to Revelation. This saving faith, however, is not something that we do. Rather, it is a gracious gift from God. As part of our lesson last week, we reviewed the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is outlining the glories of the gospel, and we asked the simple question as we read through all of those verses, who was doing the doing? And it was all God. All we had to do was trust in what God was doing. And Paul goes on in chapter 2 of that same epistle to say clearly, in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Peter says, the promise of salvation, is to you and your children. Just what we have seen throughout the Old Testament. We trust God for our salvation. And we must trust Him for the salvation of our children. This is fundamental to our understanding of having the right understanding of who our children are. We must understand that. The passages that we read from Psalms 22 and 71 are not just exceptional experiences that King David was recounting. These are now part of God's Word. God's Word that our children study. And they're in the church hymn book that we sing and use during worship. These are promises to be claimed. Those are not things that a child should stumble on in his reading through the Psalms or hear in a hymn and say, boy, I sure hope someday that's true of me. That's not how they should approach those verses. In Psalm 128, our children are called olive trees, not weeds. We know how important images are in the Scriptures. That wasn't a mistake that the Holy Spirit made. Now, we need to be very clear here. We are not saying or teaching that all children born in Christian homes go to heaven. Being astute will not help my children or my grandchildren get to heaven. That's not going to carry any weight. They, too, must receive the gift of faith and trust Jesus. And that leads to our second question. How are we to treat our covenant children? At their baptism, and in our membership vows that we reviewed, the parents and all of us here as members and their helpers covenant to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we must remember that these are God's children who have been entrusted to our care. At their baptism, the child is handed to the church symbolically. When the parent hands the child to the elder of the church, it is a meaningful gesture. The parent is saying, I can't save this child. He gives the child to the church. The church is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and now has a new name. But then he or she is given back to the parents to be raised in a godly home. The reformer Bucer said it well. If we do not expend the greatest pains and efforts in bringing our children up to obey Christ, then we are guilty of robbing God of His children. In effect, we hand them over to Satan. Or as Jesus told the disciples in an earlier account with children, it would be better that someone hung a millstone around your neck and cast you into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. This is why knowing who our children are is so important. Thankfully, it is not our job to instill saving faith in the heart of an infant that, as a child of Adam, is born dead in trespasses and sins. That is an impossible task. Just as you couldn't go down to the morgue if, God forbid, something happened to one of your children and they were killed, you could not bring them back to life. You can no more put saving faith in a child of Adam. And all of our attempts and tasks that would try to do that would fail and only end in despair. I can no more save one of my children than I could save myself. That's something we as parents, that's something that we as their helpers have to continually remember. We know that our salvation is of grace. But when it comes to raising covenant children, suddenly it's on our shoulders, we think. We know from the promises and the revelations of God's Word that we have reviewed that our covenant children are also saved by grace. David said that he trusted God from the womb. What Pastor Lusk calls infant faith, or Calvin referred to as the seed of faith. And here is where the quote-unquote intellectual or quote-unquote rational mindset that we bring with our modern times kind of gets in the way. Saving faith is first and foremost a trusting faith. An obedient faith, as it matures, it becomes a believing and testifying faith. I think the youngest covenant child with us this morning is little Abigail, who left right at the time that I needed to talk to her. But she's here with Liz somewhere. I want us to think about it. Does Abigail love and trust her mother? No? You guys don't think so?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Katie knows. Katie understands. She does. And she demonstrates it every way, every day, when we see the way that she responds to Liz. It is a picture of saving faith. Because she is totally dependent on Liz for her health and her life. Now, if I bring little Abigail up here this morning, would she be able to explain to all of us what it means to be loved by a faithful mother? I don't think Abigail could handle that, do you? We don't even know I don't know what goes on in those little minds. Probably a lot more than we think. Now, if I brought some of our toddlers up, some of the ones that can talk now, they can get up here and, you know, they love to have the microphone, and they would do their best to kind of explain what a loving relationship with their parents is all about. And I would hope that our young adults could cite chapter and verse as they fully explain why they should love and honor their parents. So you see the difference it would make between an infant and a toddler and a young person? In the normal course of life, their understanding of this love grows, and they can explain it more fully. But what Jesus was illustrating is that we often, the more we know and the more we can explain, the less we have faith. Little Abigail loves and honors just on the natural. By the time we're teenagers and young adults, we're thinking about it more. And that's a very dangerous thing. Just because little Abigail or any of our children cannot explain the loving relationship that they have with their mothers does not mean that they and their mothers do not have a loving relationship. And they don't have to wait until they can explain it to have such a relationship. Such is the case with how our covenant children trust in God. Abigail could not explain today what it means for Jesus to be her Savior. In a couple of years, it's likely that she would join the toddlers that we saw at family camp a couple of weeks ago answering some simple catechism questions. And when Abigail is grown into a young woman, Lord willing, she will serve Jesus as her Lord and Savior and be able to give a strong defense of the faith. So the job of the parents is not to save the child, but to nurture the child. The parent's role is much more akin to that of a pastor who is shepherding the flock of God's people than to that of a missionary who is preaching the gospel to the heathen. That is a very important distinction. In many American churches, they are waiting for children to make a decision for Christ, looking for some point of conversion. But when we look at the Bible, we see that we are called on to disciple our children, not to evangelize them. Which of these two views we believe will have very significant and practical impacts with regard to how we raise our covenant children? It matters. It really does. For example, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, resisted the biblical doctrine of infant baptism. And in doing so, he would often say that children do not need to be brought to the font to be baptized. They must be brought to Jesus. Now that sounds pretty reasonable, and I'm sure Charles Spurgeon said it much better than I did. But you see, subtly, it assumes that these children must be saved in a revivalistic manner before they can be baptized. Now, on the other hand, because we believe God's promise of salvation for our covenant children, Pastor Lust properly points out that we must bring our children into the presence of Jesus every way that we can. We bring them to Jesus after baptism. We bring them to Jesus each week as we respond to God's call to worship. We bring them to Jesus each week, each and every week, as we celebrate here together as a family at the Lord's table. We teach them to pray to Jesus. We teach them to study and believe God's word that Jesus said testifies of Him. He says, you read this book, you want to study this book, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find Jesus. You come to this table, you find Jesus. The parents come to baptize their child, they're giving him to Jesus. That should be everything that we think about. We do all of this because we believe that our covenant children have been given the gift of faith, as we've been told in the Psalms, and that they have been blessed by Jesus, as we see in our passage this morning. And because of this, we bring them to the church to be baptized. We bring them to be baptized and given a new name, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now they are marked as God's children and given covenant blessings that He promises. If we do not see them as being in the covenant, then it changes how we approach these same things. You need to understand the difference. How can they, our covenant children, respond to God's call to worship if they do not have ears to hear? That's one of the blessings of the covenant. Those outside the covenant are dead in their trespasses and sin. If I went down to the morgue and preached to a corpse, he can't hear. That's the picture that Scripture gives us. They can't respond. If they do come, should they leave the room when the forgiveness of sins, the absolution of sins is pronounced? Because it doesn't apply to them if they haven't been saved. Maybe that's why children's church is so popular here in our country. Even in family worship at home, there's a struggle. You can't teach them to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," if they're not saved. Now, fortunately, most parents do that anyway because they're not consistent with the bad theology that some of them have been given. They're barred from the family meal. When we gather as the people of God, as God's saints, if we exclude our children, they feel excluded. But if they're not saved, we have to exclude them. What a difference. We cannot honestly teach them to pray the Lord's Prayer. Because how can they rightly say, "Our Father, who art in heaven," when they're not yet members of the family? Again, few are consistent here. We cannot encourage them to have a morning devotion. We can't tell them to sit down with God's Word and to trust what they read. What if they found one of those passages in Psalms? You'd have to tell them, "Well, that doesn't apply to you, because you're not saved yet." If our children are not saved, then all of these things must be approached as we would with a pagan from work who has shown an interest in the faith. All of our efforts must be centered on evangelism until they make a profession of faith, and then they can be baptized. We know that's how it works with adults. We don't bring adults by the service and say, "Why don't you take a test drive? You know, have communion and sing psalms and pray to Jesus. See how it feels, and if you like it, you can be one of us." Now, that may be going on in some modern churches, I'm not sure. But it's not biblical. The Bible says we give them the good news. We preach the gospel, and when they respond, when they say, as the Jews did to Peter, "What shall we do?" Then we say, "Repent and be saved, be baptized and join in all these blessings." And that's why we go back to the promise that Peter made, because he said the promise is to you and your children. We have to decide how we're going to treat our children. If they are baptized, if they are God's covenant children, then they can come and be fully engaged in our covenant renewal worship. Now again, we've got children worshiping here this morning who can't read. But they follow along. And they've memorized some of the songs. And they know when to stand and they know when to sit. And they certainly know how to enjoy the family meal. And they're growing in faith. God hears their prayers. They can pray with all of us, "Our Father, who art in heaven." They can read the Bible, claiming all of the promises that God has made for them in Jesus. Now, I hope you can see that who we think our children are greatly impacts how we treat our covenant children. And that brings us to the final question. What are we to expect of our children? Well, again, Pastor Les puts it well. Children from Christian homes should grow up to be Christians. Pretty simple, huh? God has chosen to have many of His covenant blessings run through the lines of covenant homes, bringing blessings to 1,000 generations, He said by the prophets. This does not mean that every child born in a Christian home is elect. Just as God did not elect all 12 of the Lord's disciples. However, we must judge God's intention toward our children from His revealed will and not His secret decrees. If anybody was there in eternity past and got a copy of the elect, please share it, because it would change how we do lots of things in the church. But I don't think anybody did. So we have to deal with what God has revealed. This is the point that Jesus is making. The disciples turned the little children away. Jesus doesn't have time for them. We're doing the important work of the kingdom. Jesus corrects them and takes the children and blesses them. In Matthew we read that He even said, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father, not the will of your Father in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." That is God's revealed will for our children. We should not be looking to them for them to be converted. We should be trusting that God will have them grow and mature into what they already are. Now, here in America, with all of the revivalism, it makes it very hard for us to think biblically at this point. Those outside of the covenant must be converted. They must bow the knee to Jesus, as the great Syrian general Naaman had to do before his leprosy could be healed. Or as we see the entire city of Nineveh do, as they repented in sackcloth and ashes. But hear me, brothers and sisters, those within God's covenant, including our covenant children, are to be discipled. We need to remember that all baptisms are infant baptisms. When we baptized little Abigail, she couldn't make a profession of faith. But I can tell you, somebody who comes and gets baptized as an adult, they don't know much about John Calvin's Institutes either, do they? Okay, they're going to grow and mature. And the point that Jesus is trying to make with these children is that it's much harder for the adult that comes in repentance to have the attitude of trust that the little child has. Little Abigail didn't rationalize anything or put up any resistance. Didn't even cry. But how many that come as adults bring all of our adult baggage? Now, God is gracious and He gets rid of all of it, or most of it anyway. But we need to see that comparison. All baptisms, when we think about it, are infant baptisms. We are trusting God that His saving faith is going to do the work. That is the whole point of this passage this morning with these infants. They are totally helpless and dependent, as are we when we begin our Christian walk. Now, some might point to the Apostle Paul. See, John, you're generalizing here. I mean, certainly there's somebody that was in God's covenant. He was a circumcised Hebrew. He was a child of the covenant. Boy, he certainly needed to be converted. In fact, he was converted on the road to Damascus. Still there. Well, consider what Paul himself said about his conversion in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son to me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." God had a plan for Paul all the way along. And we see lots of saints resist the Holy Spirit and resist God's grace. And Paul certainly did that. But God's grace was working on him his entire life. King David is obviously another person who had his ups and downs in his Christian life, and yet he is the one that proclaims what we read in the Psalms this morning, again from Psalm 22. "But You are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from your mother's womb. You have been my God. Nathan was not converting David when he came to confront him about his sin. He was discipling him, telling him he needed to confess his sins and get right with God. What we read there in the Psalms is true for David. But hear me again. It is now part of God's inspired Word. We use it in our worship. We can read it in the morning. And every one of our covenant children can read it and claim it as God's promise for them. And that's what we should be encouraging them to do. As I said earlier, our covenant children are called olive trees, not weeds. A mighty oak began as an acorn, not as a popsicle stick. There was no change along the way. A mature bull began as a calf, not as a toy dinosaur. There was no radical change along the way. We should not be looking for our covenant children to be converted into something that God promises that they already are. It's a hard lesson for us to learn, but it's one that we need to grasp. We should be trusting that they, as they grow up, will mature into God-fearing Christians who know God's forgiveness and love. We expect this because that is what God says they are. And it is our responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As I've often said, we have a greatly distorted picture here in America of what a godly testimony is. So often we take the person that got off into a life of sexual immorality and drugs and bank robbing, terrorism today probably, we find the most notorious of sinners who by God's grace comes to Christ, gives his life to Jesus, repents of his sins, and walks and is welcome at this table with all of us. Praise God. But we put that person up because that's a dynamic testimony. That's something we can get excited about. Look at what God did in that life. And then we bring one of our young people up and they shuffle a little bit and they say, well, you know, gee, I was raised in a Christian home and I've known Jesus as my Savior as long as I can remember, and I kept myself pure and I've given myself to the spouse that God had ordained for me, and I'm looking forward to raising godly children. Oh, how boring. You see the problem? Which testimony do you think is exciting to God? You will search the Scriptures in vain trying to find such a conversion story coming from a covenant child in the Bible. I hope nobody finds one. I didn't exactly go from Genesis to Revelation, but I certainly couldn't think of one. There are no New Testament accounts of confirmation so that children can become full members of the church. There are no tests beyond Christian baptism for access to the church, other than the same test that we all face, and that's obedience to Jesus. If one of our men commits adultery, he's going to lose access to this table if he doesn't repent. And the same is true as our covenant children grow. But we've invented this entire system that doesn't exist in the Bible. However, you will find that the Scriptures, this book, is full of stories of those who were faithful to their God, faithful to the God of their youth. We can think of major figures like Enoch and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. You can go on to read about David and Nehemiah, but we must not forget that there are also a bunch that we know little about. What about Jael, whose tent peg killed the enemy of God's people, Sisera? What do we know about her? Or Jesse, who fathered King David. How's that for a faithful parent? There are even some whose names we don't even know. Like the mother of the prophet Isaiah. Or the parents of Simeon, who's our favorite Christmas character. I want to close with a New Testament figure that we're given some information about. Many of these people we know very little. This young fellow we know quite a bit. And I want to suggest that young Timothy should be the model of how we strive to maintain covenant faithfulness here at Church of the King. Paul reminds young Timothy, faithful Timothy, of his own testimony, Timothy's testimony, when he writes his first epistle to him. He says in chapter 3, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." See, Timothy had been discipled. "Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." May God grant us generations of Timothys, along with the faithful grandparents and parents that will be needed to raise them. This is how we can be a testimony to the world. And that's what Paul saw with Timothy. He makes it very clear, Paul does, what type of testimony. He wouldn't be happy with lots of what goes on in America today. What made Paul joyful was the testimony of Timothy. And Paul understood that this is how the work of the kingdom, which we're talking about here in the Gospel of Luke, goes forward. Listen to what he writes to young Timothy. "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, and without ceasing I remember you, Timothy, in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." Now, what fills Paul with joy? "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us." Who has saved us. Now that's a general, but it's specifically here for Paul and Timothy. "Who has saved us and called us by a holy calling, not according to our works," and I might say comma, "or our confirmation," close comma. "He has not saved us according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to Christ Jesus before time began." Before time began. "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." Paul and Timothy called before the beginning of time. Paul set apart from his mother's womb to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Young Timothy raised in the faith by a faithful grandmother and mother. May God grant us many, many Timothys in our time. Let's pray.